The good news continues this morning as we continue our scripture reading in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 5 to verse 20. And we continue to see a clear contrast in Paul, the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that nobody is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The word of the Lord.
Now, can you hear me? Nods in the back. Excellent. All right. So the kids, you take turns and you split everybody into two groups. So, for example, I'm the only one in my family with blue eyes. So it could be daddy's in a group, and mommy and Haley and Liam and Lucy are all in a group. And then everybody else has to guess what the characteristic is that we're dividing them up. But the point is you do this for, we can play for 20, 30 minutes, just splitting people in half. You guys go over here. You're over here, now figure out what's the difference. We kind of live that way. We spend a lot of time dividing people up into groups. So you could put the open-minded, reasonable people over here and the sort of closed-minded, bigoted people over here. Or you can put the fair, decent, upstanding citizens over here, and over here you could have Oregon Duck fans. That's just going to keep working, isn't it? Like, I can make fun of the University of Oregon from now until I'm 65, and people will still laugh. Okay, that's good to know. I'll keep that in mind. And that's what Paul is doing, exactly that. All the way through this letter, he's dividing people up into two groups. And Paul is this deeply religious, socially conservative person. So we would expect him to do what most deeply religious, socially conservative people do and say, over here you have the good guys, who are interested in doing the right thing and reading their Bibles and going to church and following God. And over here you have these rampant pagans who are only interested in out for themselves. Paul doesn't do that. He divides people up. He uses different metaphors. We'll get to the flesh and the spirit, the slave and the son. Right now he's talking about people who live according to the law and people who live according to the promise. And it's backwards, because the people who live according to the law are deeply religious. They try and do the right things. They try and be good people. But Paul doesn't want you to live according to the law. He wants you to live according to the promise. So he uses that metaphor, and then underneath the surface of that, it actually comes up a couple of times, is this idea of people who live by contracts, which is what the law is, and we'll get into that, and people who live by a covenant. So you only get 2 points, not three today. We're going to talk about life according to contract and life according to covenant. That's where we're going. Okay, so life according to contracts. This is your default mode of existence. It's everyone's default mode of existence, is that every relationship you're in is a contract where you and the other party try and reach mutually beneficial terms. Everybody gets something out of it, and if those terms no longer are mutually beneficial, then you end the contract. You end the relationship. This is, you know, we've already been to 5 or 6 grocery stores in Corvallis, and we're looking for the one that has the food we want at the cheapest prices. And we'll enter into a contract with Winco or the First Alternative Co-op or whatever it is, and then if they raise their prices or stop carrying the food that we want, we'll end that contract and go somewhere else. It's really easy to see in the economic world. It exists in every aspect of your life. So every time you've ever gone to school, every class you've ever taken was a contract. You agree to turn in certain assignments and study hard enough, and in return you're going to receive a grade or a diploma. If you fail to do those things, you fail to get the grade or the diploma. And if you found a school where the diploma they were offering wasn't worth anything, then you wouldn't go there. You would end that contract. Every job you've ever had works this way, right? If you didn't get a paycheck, you would stop showing up. And if you stop showing up, you should expect to stop getting a paycheck. It's a contract. John Locke, the British philosopher, described government very famously as a social contract. All the citizens of a society make a contract with the government that the government will provide certain benefits and not be too oppressive. And if they are too oppressive or they don't provide the benefits, you elect somebody else or you have a revolution. It's a contract. Even things that we instinctively know shouldn't be contractual are. So marriage is contractual. We live as if our marriages are contracts. And I'm not just talking about prenuptial agreements and divorce rates. Within the context of your ongoing marriage, you behave contractually, right? I'm supposed to do certain things. I take out the garbage. If I don't take out the garbage, I will be in trouble. Vanessa's supposed to do certain things. If she doesn't do those things, I will be mad at her. It's whether we decide to split up over taking out the garbage or not, it's a contract, right? I'll do these things. You'll do these things. You're accountable for those. I'm accountable for these. Everything's a contract. Yes? We live on the basis of contracts all over the place. And it's only natural, if every other relationship in your life is contractual, to assume that your relationship with God is contractual and to live that out. And look, just about every religion in the world is contractual. In fact, even Christianity, which we will get to, is not contractual. We live as if it's contractual. People have been doing this since before the Bible was finished being put together. You pull out the parts of the Bible that read like a contract. You know, you go to Deuteronomy. Paul's going to quote from Deuteronomy in Galatians. And Deuteronomy is basically, do this stuff. If you do, good things happen. If you don't, bad things happen. We recognize that. We're very familiar with that format of how you enter into a relationship with somebody. So we grab onto that, we take it out of context, and we have, behold, a contract religion. I am obligated to read this thing and pray and be nice to my kids and come to church and put money in, and in return, I get to go to heaven when I die. That's the contract. If I fail to do these things, I shouldn't expect to go to heaven. If heaven is somehow off the table, then I'm going to stop reading. There's the contract, and we live that way. And just as an aside, If you live that way, you change the terms of your contract, but it's the same way of living as everybody around you, whether they follow Jesus or not, and then you say, Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life, you sound like an idiot, and you should expect to be received as an idiot. If you say, I'm doing everything the same way you are, you live by contract, I live by contract, but mine is the only kind of contract that counts. You have to have my contract and not your contract. You sound like a moron. Right? And you should not expect any different. When we as a church proclaim the exclusive gospel of Jesus, which is the truth, and then go on living exactly like everyone else, we make the gospel seem silly. Not because the gospel is actually silly, but because we as the people who follow it are making it look that way. And we should expect to be received as hypocrites and fools when we behave like that. So this is contract mentality. Every relationship, commercial, academic, professional, personal, spiritual, is based on a contract. You provide me with something, I provide you with something. It's mutually beneficial. When it stops being beneficial, we'll stop the relationship. And the way that this looks in living it out, there are basically two principles that we live out. One is that favor is earned. Favor, we should expect for it to be earned. And the other is that fairness is expected. You earn favor and you expect fairness. So we earn favor. Any new relationship you enter into, whether it's a casual encounter on the street or a first date or a job interview, you're looking for value. You're assessing the other party. What are you bringing to the table? What am I going to get out of this? Same thing with God. We're with the church. You come to a new church and you look around and you assess, is there value here? Has this God got something to offer me? Does this particular body of believers have something to offer me? Right? That's the way contracts work. You don't enter into bad contracts. Favor is earned. And then fairness is expected, which means if I'm providing value, I should be getting something back. And if I'm not, then I have a right to be angry about it, to be upset. If whoever it is, if it's the grocery store or God Almighty, if they're not holding up what I see as their end of the bargain, then I get to be angry. Right? Or if I see somebody else who isn't providing as much value as I am, getting just as much in return, I get to be angry about that too. Those are the principles. Favor is earned and fairness is expected. And those aren't inherently bad. Okay? To operate on those principles isn't inherently wrong. You could say that favor is earned, so I need to expect to earn people's favor. And I'm going to work really hard to earn people's favor. And fairness is to be expected, so I'm going to be really upset when unfairness is perpetrated on somebody else. Because they should be receiving fair and just treatment. Okay, so you can live according to contracts. You can live according to this idea of relying on the law. And it could be, you could live kind of a good life. But I can tell you in my personal experience that self-centeredness exerts a terrible gravity on my heart. And when I operate on these principles, I'm paying much more attention to me and whether or not you have earned my favor and whether or not something is unfair to me than anybody else. Okay? So, in Sudan, northern Sudanese are exterminating southern Sudanese. It is awful and unfair, and it makes me sad. However, it doesn't upset me nearly as much as when I was working construction and the company hired a new guy. His name was Donnie. And Donnie was very well-meaning, but he was not as good at carpentry as me. He needed more help, he made more mistakes, and he was brand new, and I found out he was making exactly what I was making. That was not fair. And I was really ticked off. Far angrier than I've ever been about what's going on in Sudan. Because when it comes to favor being earned and fairness expected, what I really mean is that you have to earn my favor. And you had better be fair to me. Otherwise, I'm getting out of the contract. That's contract living. And you can do that entirely without God, or you can do it in the name of following God. But it is the same. You can change the terms of the contract. You could value different things, different ways. You could, one person could care more about security, and one person could care more about flexibility. One person could care more about finances and material things. One person could care more about personal relationships. But whatever the goods and services are that you care about, it's a contract. That's what it is. And whether you talk about it in church, or you talk about it at the coffee shop, or you talk about it on the golf course, you're living on the basis of contracts. And Paul is saying, that's not the way God is. That's not the way our God works. Other people have taken different little snippets of the Bible and grabbed onto those and said, these look like contracts. We need to live on the basis of a contract. We have to earn God's favor, and then we can expect fairness from God. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. There's an entirely other way of living, of thinking about the world, and that's the way God is. God does not do contracts. He has never been and will never be in a contract with anyone. God does covenant. Paul says God is about covenant and not contract. Now, covenant is a specific term in the ancient world that refers to an agreement between two parties. So in a sense, it's like a contract. What's different is that in a covenant, you never get out. Covenants don't end. You can fail to hold up your part of the agreement, and in that case, you receive curses. Or you can hold up your part of the agreement, and in that case you receive blessings. But no matter what, you're in the agreement forever. It cannot be undone. It cannot be altered. Right? So he has that in verse 15. He says, like, let's use a human example. Even in a human covenant, no one can annul it or alter it. They don't get changed. They don't get ended. And God is a covenant God. And then Paul, he pulls basically the entire Bible together. And so we're going to, if you've got a Bible, I'm going to work your thumbs out here. We've got to do a lot of teaching because you have to see the whole scope of Scripture, the context in which Paul's operating. Right, so Paul starts off our passage with Abraham. Right, so if you turn to Genesis chapter 12, all the way at the beginning, probably on about page 10 of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 12. And Paul says in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, he says, look, through Abraham, all the nations were going to be blessed. Right? That's Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. All right? So here we go. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's saying, right at the beginning, right at the very start of his story with his people, this is about blessing. I am entering into a covenant with you and promising to bless you no matter what. But that's the deal. God just says, I'm going to do this. You leave your house, and then I'm going to bless everyone on earth, every family. And Abraham leaves his house, so now God's on the hook to bless everyone. That's the covenant. You can't change it. You can't get out of it. But then that doesn't explain how he's going to go about it or what blessing really means. So Paul refers to another part of Abraham's story. He does it in verse 6 when he quotes the famous, and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he does it again in verse 16 of Galatians. And those are from Genesis chapter 15. So just turn over a page or two to Genesis 15. So that God, he did what God said, he left his house, and he's been wandering around in the wilderness for quite some time. And then God shows back up and starts to give some more detail to this covenant of blessing that he's entering into. And God does this. We're going to read a good chunk of chapter 15. So beginning in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Abram's about 85 years old at this point, so not having kids is kind of a big issue if he's going to bless all the families of the earth. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, who was one of his servants. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So here's what's going on. God's come and he's explained to Abram what this blessing is going to look like, what God has obligated himself to in the covenant. And he focuses on two things. Offspring, you're going to have a family. There's going to be all kinds of this huge family spread out over all the earth that's going to come from you. Okay? That's the first thing. And then the second thing is land. He says you're going to inherit the land. And this is the land of Canaan, which is this beautiful, bountiful, fertile place. So you're gonna prosper materially. But the land means more than just material prosperity, because throughout the Old Testament, the land and the temple within the land is where God dwells. So it's God saying not just that you're going to prosper materially and you're going to have this great family, but also that I will be with you. Those are the promises that God is covenanting with Abram. And then Abram does this weird thing, right? Because naturally, when people make promises to you, you go collect livestock and cut them in half. That's how you respond to promises? No. What's going on here is Abram recognizes we're making a covenant. And you sealed a covenant. You agree to it with a cutting ritual. The Hebrew for make a covenant is karat barit, which means to cut a covenant. Something's got to bleed. So what you did when you made a covenant with somebody else is you cut these animals in half and you laid them out like the two rows of pews, and then you and the other person entering into the covenant, both parties would walk down the aisle between them. And that's the way of declaring, if I break this covenant, if I fail to hold up my obligations, then let happen to me exactly what's happened to these animals. I'm putting my life on the line. And the people in the ancient Near East did this all the time. We have lots and lots of documents of ancient covenants and how they were sealed. This was the ritual. Okay? You cut the animals in two, and then you walk through them, and that's your way of declaring, if I break this covenant, cut me in half. Take my life away. Okay? So Abram's setting up to enter into a covenant with the Lord, because these are pretty good promises, and he wants in. But then something happens. Abram falls asleep. And then look down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So Abram's ready to walk down the aisle with God. And then he falls asleep, like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He passes out. And he wakes up to see God walking down the aisle by himself. And what God's doing is taking on both halves of the obligation. God walks down the aisle and says, if I fail to uphold my end of the covenant, if I fail to bless you with offspring and with the land and with my own presence, then let me be cut in half. Let me be accursed. And if you fail, Abram, if you fail to uphold your end of the covenant, let me be accursed. This is the foundation of the relationship between God and his people. This is how it works. And everything that comes after, all of the law, has to be read in that context. So Paul, in his passage in Galatians, quotes Deuteronomy, the very end of Deuteronomy 27, which says, go ahead, turn to Deuteronomy. Fifth book of the Bible. I'm on about page 200, so you can look about there. So the very last verse of Deuteronomy 27 is what Paul quotes, which is, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. Well, that sounds like it's annulling or amending the covenant with Abram. God walked down the aisle with Abram and said, no matter what happens, I'm going to bless you. If I fail, I'll be cursed. If you fail, I'll be cursed. But you are going to be blessed. And now here's the here's all of Deuteronomy. The first 27 chapters are laws. You got to do this, you can't do that. You got to do this, you can't do that. And then God says, if anyone fails to obey all these laws, they'll be cursed. And then chapter 28, which is a very long chapter, has a little bit of what the blessings will be at the beginning, up through verse 14, and then verses 15 to the end, until verse 68, are the curses for if you don't uphold your end of the covenant. So this is sounding different. Okay? So let's look at some of these curses. Look at verse 58, and then we'll skip to 62. This is chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. So if you don't do everything, if you don't uphold your end of the covenant, then start in verse 62. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, that's Genesis 15 language, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. So basically, do what I say, or all the blessings that I promised you, the offspring, the land, my presence with you in the land, will turn to curses. And you were many and you'll become few. You were prospering and you will become destitute. You were with me and you will be alone. That sure sounds like the exact opposite of Genesis 15. But it's not. Genesis 15 does not say there will be no curses. Genesis 15, the covenant with Abram, says, if I disobey, I will take the curse. If you disobey, I will take the curse. These curses are real and they are coming. But not for you. They're coming for me. That's what the law is doing, is laying out, hey, this is what it takes to obey God's covenant, and this is what will happen if we don't obey, but not to us, to Jesus in our place. You follow? So turn back to Galatians now. And we're going to hone in on verses 13 and 14. Okay, so Jesus comes, just like God said he would, all the way back in Genesis. Jesus comes, and he is the offspring of Abraham. Right. So in verse 16, Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This was all pointing towards Jesus. And the very first verse of the entire New Testament, Matthew 1:1, is this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the offspring. He's the one that's pointing to. And Jesus actually upholds God's covenant. He upholds what Abraham and his offspring were obliged to do, which is to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Jesus comes, and wherever he goes, he finds sickness, he brings healing. He finds blindness, he brings sight. He finds poverty, he brings wealth. He finds hunger, he brings food. He is a blessing everywhere he goes. So he has to become a curse and redeem us from the curse by taking the curse in our place. And so what happens to Jesus on the cross? This is a man who could feed 5,000 people with a loaf of bread. He had all the wealth in the world. He had all the material prosperity you could ever ask for. And he dies naked and destitute. The blessing that he earned is turned into the opposite. It is the curse promised in Deuteronomy for those who disobey the covenant, of whom Jesus was not one. And Jesus is a part of the family of Abraham, a part of the family of God. Read through all four Gospels. Jesus calls God either Father or Abba, Daddy. He is a part of God's family. He dwells in God's presence until he gets to the cross. And the only time he doesn't call God Dad, he cries out, my God, Why have you forsaken me? I am your obedient son. I've done everything I was supposed to do. I've been a blessing. I've earned a relationship with you, and I have none now. You are gone. I can't call you Father anymore. I have to refer to you as God because I've been removed from your family. I have felt the curse of disobeying the covenant. The curses were real, but God meant it when he walked down that aisle alone. And so they fell not on us. All of us have failed to uphold the law. We've earned the curse, but we don't get it because God promised we never would, that Jesus would take it in our place. So that, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So this is the upshot of the cross, of the gospel. It is that no matter what you've done and where you've been, no matter the million ways you have failed to uphold God's covenant, even if you're King David, and you've had sex with a woman you weren't married to, who was married to somebody else, and then sent him to die to cover up the child that you've impregnated this other woman with. All the curses for that fall not on you, not at your feet, but on Jesus on the cross. And you get, regardless, all the blessings that Abraham was promised all those years ago. You are a part of God's family, which is now spread out over all the nations of the earth. You get wealth, prosperity, not just this strip of land in the ancient Near East, but all of creation is our inheritance. And you get the presence of God, not just in a temple behind a veil, but the promised Holy Spirit within you. This is God's covenant with you, and it cannot be changed, and it cannot be broken, and it cannot be gotten out of. This is the way God works. He has not ever, and he will never say to his people, you must do X, Y, and Z, and then I will give you this. It is, I am going to give you this. Period. Full stop. End of sentence. Nothing more. I will bless you. And so we are called to live not according to the contracts, but according to the covenant. Which means I don't have to enter into relationships looking for what's in it for me. I don't need to look at my resources, at the land, and go, how can I grow this? Because I've already received everything I will ever need from the covenant God made with me. And so I can ask instead of, what am I getting out of this? What can I give in this? And I can enter into personal relationships, into my marriage, into a relationship with my children, with you, with the people I meet on the street, not searching for value, because I've been given all of the love and all of the acceptance that I could ever possibly require on the cross. And so it can be not, what do you have for me, but what can I give to you? It doesn't just have to be, as Jesus said, I'm going to love those who love me because then I get something back. Anybody does that because they're looking for a good contract. It can be a covenant love. I can love my enemies. I can do good to those who hate me and pray for those who persecute me. Because everything I need comes from God's promised blessings. And I can live not on the basis of the contracts I can form, but by faith in those blessings and in those promises. Because Jesus did the same. Because Jesus was that way. He came out of covenant love. He wasn't looking for a contract. We don't have anything to offer him. He doesn't need anything from us. There's no value that he gets from us that he couldn't get somewhere else. He came out of one-way covenant love and poured himself out to be a blessing and to become a curse in our place. And so we are set free from all contracts. We don't have to live that way anymore. We don't always have to be angling for a better deal. We are set free to be God's covenant people and to be a part of the blessing that he promised so long ago. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we are always trying to barter a better deal and look for a better angle. And as David repented, so we repent. Teach us to trust not in the deals we can make or the value we can offer, but in you and in your covenant. Teach us to look more and more, day in and day out, to you and to your cross, to see you becoming a curse for us, to see you blessing us, and so make us a blessing. Amen.